Let's turn in God's word now to the book of Titus, letter of the Apostle Paul to Titus. This morning's sermon is meant to be an introduction to the book of Titus, so there won't be an introduction to the message. An introduction to an introduction doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. But I will say that the beginning of this series is meant to coincide with the beginning of our family visitation season this year. The theme passage for family visitation is Titus 2, and I'm taking the opportunity to preach a series of sermons on this letter, which Paul wrote to Titus, but which was inspired by the Spirit for the edification of all of God's church. So this morning we'll read Titus chapter 1, and then we'll look at, in the course of the sermon, especially at verses 1 through 4, but really the whole book of Titus is our text, in a way, for this morning's message. But now let's read Titus chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate." We read God's holy and inspired word thus far. The theme for this morning's message is an introduction to Titus, and we'll consider that as to the circumstances, the message, and the characters of this book. The circumstances, the message, and the characters. It's generally accepted that the letter to Titus was written by the Apostle Paul around the 60s AD. If you read the book of Acts, it's hard to determine in the chronology of that book what Paul's labors were or would have been when he wrote this letter to Titus. But the best estimate that has been determined is that Paul wrote this letter between his first and second imprisonments, or sometime between 62 and 64 AD. His first imprisonment, which is mentioned at the end of the book of Acts, and which was really a kind of house arrest, ended in his release. And his second imprisonment, from which he wrote the book that immediately precedes Titus, 2 Timothy, ended with his martyrdom. Between these two imprisonments, the Apostle Paul did what he had been called and appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ to do. He traveled throughout the Mediterranean world as the Spirit led him, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, who had met him on the Damascus Road, who had changed his life, the living Lord, who is alive and who reigns and who is glorified because he offered himself as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of all God's people who would come to trust in him. That was Paul's message. And through that preaching, by the work of the Spirit, many were turned themselves from unbelief to faith in Jesus Christ and were gathered into congregations, churches established by the Apostle Paul and by his helpers, including on the island of Crete. Crete is an island in the Mediterranean Sea, one of the most important islands in the world of that day because it was a kind of crossroads where ships bearing goods from the eastern Mediterranean, the land of Palestine, and south in Egypt would make their way north to Italy and Greece, and Crete was a place where ships would stop to rest and refuel, where goods could be offloaded if they needed to be shipped somewhere else. It was a vibrant and busy place. We don't read in the book of Acts or anywhere in the New Testament about the establishment of a Christian church or of Christian congregations on the island of Crete. But this evidently had happened because Paul says in chapter 1, verse 5, that he had left Titus in Crete and that he exhorted Titus to set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. So there wasn't one congregation, but several, enough for the apostle to say that elders must be ordained in every city. And this reminds us, and I think it's helpful for us to remember this, that the truth of the gospel and the history that the Bible records of what God was doing as he, through the Holy Spirit, established and confirmed the New Testament church in the faith of Jesus Christ, these events happened in real places, in real time, among real people. The Bible is not a concoction of one man's mind, but it is the record of the Lord's work, the Lord Jesus Christ's work, in establishing, gathering, and maintaining his church. But barely had Paul had opportunity to establish churches on Crete than he was called away on other business. He was, after all, not the pastor of a single congregation or a single island, but the apostle to the Gentiles, according to the ordination of Jesus in Acts 9. And so Paul was in another place. Perhaps he was in Nicopolis, because he says in chapter 3, verse 12, "When I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined to winter there." That was a city on the western coast of Greece, a bit to the north of Crete. And so perhaps Paul was there and from Nicopolis wrote a letter to Titus. But the main thing is that Paul had left Titus on Crete because there were things that needed to be set in order and there were elders who needed to be ordained. Titus was charged to continue the work of an evangelist. Paul encourages Titus to give the kind of oversight to these Cretan believers that would be beneficial to them and help them withstand the unique challenges and circumstances that were part of their everyday lives on Crete. In this respect, what Titus was instructed to do is not so different from our situation. There's congregations of the Lord Jesus Christ all over our city, the city of Spokane, that name the name of Christ, that declare allegiance to Him, that seek to be His disciples, and then to bring that gospel out into a culture that is at best apathetic to and at worst markedly different from and opposed to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the circumstances of this letter arose from the fact that not soon after Paul had left and Titus was left somewhat alone on Crete, Satan began to work for the destruction of the church in that place in terms of creating confusion, overthrowing its order, and corrupting its teaching. Paul describes the men who perpetrated this in verse 10 of chapter 1. There are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. And at the end of chapter 1, he says that they profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good word, good work reprobate. In other words, there were some who had ambitious motives. Chapter 1, verse 11 says that they subverted whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. And these people with ambitious motives either wanted the rank of pastor themselves or wanted at least to undermine Titus's work as a pastor on the island of Crete. Paul speaks of them chiefly as they of the circumcision in verse 10, which indicates to us that many of these vain talkers and unruly people were ethnic Jews who had made a profession of faith in Christ, but who used that to then turn around and say to those who were Gentiles that if they truly wanted to be followers of the Jewish Messiah, they would need to conform to the practices and patterns required by the law of Moses, such as circumcision. And these teachers had their audience. They were listened to, and they were accepted. So Paul writes to tell Pastor Titus that he must stress and insist on certain things in order to insist and to fix in the minds of his hearers on Crete the link between Christian doctrine, the truth taught in the Bible concerning God and man and salvation and Christ, the link between Christian doctrine and Christian behavior that is to be an emblem, or in the words of verses 2, verse 10, that is to adorn the teaching of God our Savior in all things. Over against Cretan ungodliness and Jewish legalism, Paul admonishes Titus to set forth the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he reaches out a hand, as it were, in this letter to encourage Titus in that, to give him some of the tools that he needs to do that, to give him direction as he seeks to do that for the glory of God and the help of the church. Which brings us then to the message of the book. What is the message of Titus? What in this letter, which was written by the Apostle Paul, but inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what is the message that God wants to convey to his church? Not only the congregations on Crete in the 60s AD, but today to the Covenant of Grace congregation and the Church of Jesus Christ in the 21st century. And in a nutshell, the message is this: the Church of Jesus Christ is established in this world through a solid teaching ministry and a sober lifestyle of godliness, which is produced and learned by sound doctrine. The message is this: the Church of Jesus Christ is established in this world through a solid teaching ministry, through the means of a solid teaching ministry and a sober lifestyle of godliness, which is produced and learned by sound doctrine. Now let's break that down and unpack that just a bit. Paul is very clear in Titus, in the book of Titus, that he is to teach. Verse 5, that thou art to set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city. That would require teaching. Chapter 2, verse 15, concludes that chapter by saying to Titus, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. What's the rule? What's the office? What's the work of a pastor? It is not to entertain or to build a crowd, but it is to teach. Paul is essentially saying Titus has no reason for existence apart from the provision of God's word given to him, which he is to pass on to faithful men, elders in every city, and those who are edified, so that they may do the work of ministry. In the framework of moral confusion and doctrinal confusion, Titus needs to come with absolute clarity and understanding of Christian teaching. So Titus and the elders that he is to ordain must labor so that they understand these things. And Paul is clear that that instruction, that teaching, would involve both negative and positive instruction. In verse 13 of chapter 1, after describing the culture of Crete in the language of a poet of the Cretans themselves, that they were always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies, Paul says, this witness is true. Wherefore, Titus, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. And in chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says that an heretic, or one who causes divisions after the first and second admonition, must be rejected. So a negative side to this teaching, as well as the positive, which we already referred to in chapter 2, verse 15. These things, Titus, speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Secondly, Paul is clear that Titus is to teach sound doctrine. There's an evident emphasis in the book on sound doctrine. That phrase is found throughout the letter. And we shouldn't be put off by the word doctrine. The word itself simply means teaching. Teaching. And so Paul says in chapter 1, verse 9, the truth, or the teaching which is according to godliness. And in chapter 2, verse 1, teach thou the things that become sound doctrine. And this book is in many ways a textbook, a primer of what sound doctrine is. We might describe them as the doctrines of grace, but I will simply note what doctrines the apostle brings up in the book. We'll have time to unpack them and to look at them more deeply as we go through the series. But Paul sets forth in this book a textbook of sound doctrine, beginning with election, eternal election unto faith and obedience and eternal life in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Election. Secondly, salvation by grace alone. In chapter 2, verse 11, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And in chapter 3, verse 4, but after that is, when we were yet sinners, the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared to us. Third, redemption, particular redemption of God's people through the willing sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 14. Jesus Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Fourth, the purpose of Jesus' death was to redeem us from all iniquity and to purchase for us good works that we might walk in and be zealous for. Chapter 3, verse 3, in the fifth place, brings out the reality of human depravity, in which Paul includes himself and Titus with those who had been called from darkness and gathered into the church on Crete. We ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But sixth, Paul teaches regeneration through the Holy Spirit. In chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, God saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And finally, Paul sets forth the great hope of every Christian's heart, which is Jesus coming in glory to bless his redeemed with an eternal inheritance. In chapter 2, verse 13, looking for and hasting unto that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So election, salvation by grace, particular redemption through Christ's death, human depravity, regeneration through the Spirit, hope in Christ's coming. Paul sets forth a textbook of Christian doctrine, of sound doctrine, of biblical teaching. But third, this is the third aspect of the message, he does not do that simply as opinions to be understood, as statements to be grasped with the intellect. But he does this. He lays out the doctrines of grace in this letter as the spiritual foundation and living root of godliness, of good works. Paul weaves together teaching and exhortation teaching about doctrine, teaching, setting forth doctrine, and exhortations to self-control, such as in chapter 2, verses 2 through 10, and submission to the proper authority, both in church and in state, as in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, and zeal for good works. Paul sets forth the doctrines of grace as the spiritual foundation and living root of godliness, of good works. And there is an emphasis on good works in the book. You cannot miss that as you go through it. Chapter 1, verse 6 says, the reason the false teachers on Crete were such a detestable nuisance was because they were unfit for any good work. And the reason for that was they did not embrace gospel truth with a believing heart. Therefore, they were unable to live in a gospel way. Chapter 2, verse 1 says that there are things that accord with sound doctrine, the things that become sound doctrine. And then what those are, the Apostle Paul spells out in the remainder of the chapter. In chapter 2, verse 7, Paul tells Pastor Titus that he, and who is sufficient for these things, but Paul tells Titus that he, as a pastor, is to be a pattern of good works for the members of the congregations, as well as for others, so that if someone says that they're not sure that what good works look like, or what the things that become sound doctrine look like, Paul says people should be able to point to you, Titus, and say there's a pattern of good works. In chapter 2, verse 14, again, Paul reminds Titus of the gospel that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from iniquity and purify for himself a people zealous of good works. In chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, put your people, put the members of the congregations in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready for every good work. In chapter 3, verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. And finally, in chapter 3, verse 14, Paul again exhorts Titus as well as himself, along with all of God's people, let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. So there's an emphasis on good works. But going back to the second aspect of the message, gospel truth, these good works are not the means, the reason why we are accepted before God, but Paul is very clear that these arise out of faith in the truths of the gospel as they are set forth through preaching and through the instruction of faithful office bearers. And I think fourth, or significant enough in the book to be a fourth aspect of the message, and which I mean to be understood and included with the solid teaching ministry that I mentioned when I first set forth what the book is. Part of this solid teaching ministry is learning the sound doctrine and learning that which accords with it, a life of good works. Learning. This is not something that simply happens. This isn't something that arises out of emotion. This isn't something that is performed out of guilt. But these doctrines are learned, and these good works are learned through faithful teaching, through the preaching that Paul says in chapter 1, verse 3 was committed to him, and which he exhorts Titus in chapter 5 that he is to exhort others with. But not only the official, quote-unquote, teaching ministry of the church through Titus, Pastor Titus, and through the elders that he ordains, but Paul is very clear that the members of the church are to learn these things from each other in their life together as a congregation. There's to be discipleship among the people of God. He brings that out in chapter 2 where he speaks especially of the aged women. And after describing the kind of character that they have as gospel believers, he says in verse 4, that the aged women may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, and so forth. Paul, through Titus, tells the congregations on Crete that they are going to learn, just like the younger women learn from the older women how to love their husbands, not through a class, maybe through a class, but not primarily through a class. But if you're a younger woman, you find an older woman in the church who's been loving her husband for years, or who loved her husband for years, and who will teach you how to love your husband, or a young man in the congregation seeks out an older man in the congregation who has gone through life, who has seen some things, who's been around the block, who has endured and pressed on in living the Christian life through toils and trials. And so, the learning of sound doctrine and good works takes place in the church through the teaching ministry, the pastor and elders, and through discipleship among the members themselves, in order that, to summarize the message again, the church may be established through solid teaching ministry and through learning gospel truth and gospel life. It's needless to say that this message of Titus dramatically diverged from the culture of Crete, as the message of the gospel today dramatically diverges from the culture of our time. The culture on Crete, and we'll have opportunity to expand on this as we go through the book, was a culture characterized by excess, especially immoral excess, and deceit. Paul masterfully describes the inhabitants of Crete, not using his own words, but using the words of one of their own poets, whose name was Epimenides, and who lived several years before Paul, who actually lived before Christ, but whose words evidently were still extant at this time, and we can see why. Because the Holy Spirit planned to use these words of heathen Epimenides through the mouth of the Apostle Paul to give us a picture of culture on Crete, the culture in which the Christians on Crete were living. The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. And of course, that's not a flattering description in any way. And if that was emblazoned on a banner in Spokane Airport or on a sign along the interstate as people would drive into town, they see that written on the sign or some such description written of Spokane on a sign, that doesn't particularly commend this place to anyone who may be thinking of making this their home or of spending any lengthy period of time here. But we can also imagine that as the Cretan Christians heard these words read in their congregations, they very well probably looked around at each other and said, that's pretty much it. That's right. Because these were people who had come out of that culture. They were first or perhaps second generation Christians, children of first generation Christians who had been brought out of that, who had lived in that, and who through the mercy of God shown to them and the Spirit working through the preaching of Paul or of someone else, the gospel of Jesus Christ, their heart had been seized. They had been invaded by the Spirit of God, by the power of God, so that they were moved by an entirely different power and directed by an entirely different agenda because they were now in Christ. We'll have time to expand more on that, but now let's end with talking about the characters in the book. And by characters, I refer to those who are addressed or who are mentioned in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul, Titus, the people of God, and the God who sent Paul, who inspired this letter, who gathers, defends, and preserves his church. Paul identifies himself as a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And it isn't unusual for Paul to introduce himself at the beginning of his letters. It's usually not the case that we do that. We address our letter to someone, and then at the end, we write sincerely, and then our name. But Paul introduces himself at the outset. That was the custom of the day, and that made sense. If Paul was writing to a church, that he would identify himself and the people that he was writing to. This is Paul writing to so-and-so. But what is unusual about Titus is that Paul goes on at length in his introduction of himself. A servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, an apostle according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness in hope of eternal life, that God through preaching or had committed to Paul his word through preaching. Why this long introduction? Well, this indicates that Paul meant for this letter to be read by more than just Titus. Because although it was addressed personally to him, it was not to be kept private by him. This letter was to be read through Titus or through the elders that he would ordain in all the Christian congregations on Crete. So Paul, by writing this letter, is first reinforcing the truths of the gospel for Titus, but he is also laying out his case, which he will work through in the rest of his letter. In a way, Paul is like the lawyer in a trial who is identifying himself, who is identifying the position that he takes, and who is laying out the case that he will follow so that he may fix in the minds of his audience the broad points of the case that he will be arguing, so that when he comes back to them later, they will have heard them mentioned and have some idea of the framework of the case. And Paul intended that not only the believers, but also those who he describes as unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, those who had arisen in the church to trouble the church, that they also would hear this, that those insubordinate characters who were unsettling whole households within the Cretan congregations would recognize and listen to what Paul was saying, and would understand that he spoke with the authority of his apostolic office given to him by God through Jesus Christ and animated by the work of the Holy Spirit. So Paul introduces himself. Secondly, Paul addresses Titus as his own son. Verse 4, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith. And a better way to say that perhaps would be to Titus, my natural son, according to the common faith. The book of Acts does not mention Titus. But from other letters of Paul, it seems to be the case that Titus was in some ways the fireman of the Apostle Paul. That Paul would look to Titus and assign him the most difficult tasks, such as to further the Reformation and the work of the gospel in Corinth. And there are several references in 2 Corinthians. You can look them up for yourselves, to Titus and the work that Paul intended to send Titus to do in Corinth. When Titus comes, he will do this. When Titus comes, he will take the offering that you've gathered to the church in Jerusalem, and so on and so forth. But what this indicates to us about Titus is that he was a man of great fortitude and courage to be able to engage in so many difficult assignments on behalf of the Apostle Paul and the gospel, but also a man of great spirituality and piety, because his strength and courage could only arise out of a firm faith in the gospel and a conviction of the truth as it is in Jesus. And Paul says of him here that he is his own son with respect to faith. And what he's saying here is that as a minister of the word, there's a sense in which he has begotten spiritually those whom he brings to the obedience of Christ, including and especially Titus. And that Titus was begotten through the gospel by the preaching of Paul, so that both of them had a common faith in their heavenly Father. And so that both of them together were part of the family of God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Very tender expression to reveal a very profound truth. But now, as we move to the third characterization, that of God's people, we see that this is true for all of us. We are all children of God because we are all his elect. Paul identifies himself and Titus among the category of people that he calls God's elect in chapter 1. And by this, Paul intends to teach that he is not only speaking of those who were alive at that time, the elect of God in Crete, but those who had lived in any time, who had believed and who had lived as children of God. He declares that the faith of Titus and himself and the Christians on Crete was no different than the faith of Abraham. And that therefore, by mentioning election at the very beginning, Paul intends to remind Titus that everything else flows out of that. God's election of his people in eternity guarantees their salvation, guarantees that they will come to faith in Christ, guarantees that they will be preserved, guarantees that they have been redeemed by Christ, and then that they will be preserved by the risen Christ unto glorification. that their hope is sure, that they cannot fall away, that they will be kept through the grace of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. And that as long as they are in this world, God is pleased to preserve them through the ministry of the church and the grace of God administered through the means of grace. God's elect. Beloved, count yourselves among that number. And know that with Titus and Paul and the Cretan Christians and God's people in every age, your salvation, your life is secure because of who God is. And I think Paul's description of God in verse 2 is amazing. God who cannot lie. This is God glorifying himself through the words of Paul, as well as speaking in a way that will confirm the faith of God's people. Whenever the subject of our salvation is treated, Paul is saying, in a way, we need to remember that it is founded on the word of him who can never deceive or lie. Yes, there is something that God cannot do because he is God, not because he is weak. He is God, and therefore he cannot lie. He is truth itself. He is righteousness. He is right. He is just. He is upright. His being and his works and his word, unmoved and unmovable, remains. And this God who lie, Paul says, promised us the hope of eternal life in ages past. The promise that began with the declaration of Jesus Christ as the seed of the woman in Genesis 3, verse 15. That promise God fulfilled when he sent Jesus Christ in the fullness of times to live and to die and to rise again for the salvation of God's elect. God, who cannot lie, continues to be faithful to his promise by speaking his word through preaching, through instruction, through the word of God that we bring to each other. God, who cannot lie, is faithful to bring about in the end the promise of eternal life, to bring us all to glory when the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ appears. This God who cannot lie is our Savior. So therefore, let us hear him. Let us receive his promise. Let us believe his gospel. Let us have reference to his word and lay and stake our all upon it. Beloved, this is the message of Titus. God, who cannot lie, speaks still today through his word for his glory, for our salvation, and for the preservation of his church. Let us receive grace, mercy, and peace from him. For Jesus' sake, amen.